So what better place to be, right, in the book of Job on Mother's Day? So, thankfully, we'll leave Job's wife behind. We don't need to deal with her today on Mother's Day. So this morning, we will wrap up the introductory part of the book of Job. And we'll see if maybe we can get some interaction going as we kind of finish chapter 2. So as I have written on the board, we'll be in Job chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, wrapping up the introduction part. And before we continue, let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, thanking you for another day, and we pray that you would bless this time as we continue on in the book of Job. We pray you would meet us all where we are, individually and as a church, and that you would illumine our hearts and our minds. Lord, that we would have even a greater understanding of your sovereignty over suffering and pain, and we pray that we would trust you in the midst of it. We pray for the children next door. Lord, that your word would go forth and that they would receive it with gladness. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so we'll wrap up chapter 2, and just to kind of recap up to this point for those who may have been out, or just to jog our memories. So Job has lost everything at this point. He lost his livelihood. He lost his 10 children because Satan came before God, and God pointed out Job to him and said, hey, you're not having dominion over this man. He fears God. He shuns evil. He's a righteous man. And Satan insists to God that Job only is a righteous man because God blesses him. If God removes his blessing from Job's life, then Job will curse God. That is what the adversary argues. That's what he's accusing God of and accusing Job of. And so Job has lost everything now. Satan has been allowed to remove all of Job's blessing from him. And so again, Job has lost all of his livelihood. He was a very wealthy man. He lost all of his sheep, all of his livestock. His servants were all stolen or murdered. And even his 10 children were killed when a great wind comes and breaks down the house that they were all gathering in. And not only that, but as we looked last week, now Job's body has been inflicted with very painful boils, sores from head to foot. And his wife was allowed to remain alive, and she was not a help to Job, but she kind of encouraged Job to do what Satan wanted Job to do, which was to curse God. Just give it up. Just let it all go. Just curse God. He's not blessing you anymore. Just what other reason is there to worship and praise God now? And so Job lost his children. Now his wife is not really being much of a help or comfort to him. So we can imagine Job feels completely alone. And Job responds to his wife by saying, shall we accept blessing from God? Should we receive good from God and not disaster or not evil from God? We've taken all of his blessings, but he has given and now he has taken away. It's all his anyway, right? And so Job demonstrates what it looks like to truly trust God even in the worst conditions. And so, needless to say, right, did Satan win? No, he was wrong. Job has not cursed God. As we saw in our last verse last week, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So Job has not cursed God, and he will not curse God, as we'll see as we continue on. So now read with me Job 2, 11 through 13, and we'll wrap up this kind of prologue to the book of Job. Now when Job's three friends heard of this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. So we're introduced to three new characters now. We've seen God, we've seen the sons of God, we've seen the adversary, the Satan, we've seen the messengers who came to Job to tell him the horrible news of all of his loss. And we've seen Job's wife. We've seen Job and his wife. And now we're introduced to three new characters. And so who are these men that come seemingly from far away to come and offer comfort and sympathy to Job? We're introduced to a man named Eliphaz, who is a Temanite, probably from a place called Teman, which is a region in the city of Edom. So we're not certain exactly where this region of Edom was. So we can only speculate. Somewhere in the region of Arabia, somewhere in that vicinity, most likely. If you remember, in the genealogy in Genesis, Teman was the grandson of Esau, who was one of the sons of Isaac, right? Brother of Jacob. And so we can speculate, perhaps there's some relation there, but just trying to connect some dots within the scripture. And we're introduced to a man named Bildad the Shuhite, possibly from a land called Shua, which could have been where Abraham settled in Genesis chapter 25, verse 2. Shua was Abraham's son from Abraham's wife, Keturah, who was, if you remember, upon Sarah's death, he took another wife named Keturah after his wife Sarah died. And so perhaps Shuhite is someone from the land of Shua, which could have been where Abraham's son Shua settled. We don't know, but it's possible. And then thirdly, there's a man named Zophar, who we're told is a Naamathite. There is a region named Naamah, which was a town within the tribe of Judah, that we read in Joshua chapter 15, verse 41. So perhaps this is a little, very brief background on where these men are from. We don't know much about them or much of where they're from, but there's some information there on perhaps maybe an idea, though we don't know for sure. And so I'll ask a question. Perhaps you may have already been aware of this previously, but any idea who the oldest of the three was? Do we have any clues or any hints to where the oldest of the three friends was? Any guesses? Who was the first one mentioned? Eliphaz, right? So he is probably the eldest of the three, because he's mentioned first here, and as we'll see as we continue on, he's the first of the friends to speak. He's the friend that speaks the longest, the most. And at the end, when God addresses the three friends, he only addresses Eliphaz directly and then refers to your other two friends who are with you. So probably Eliphaz is the eldest and maybe the wisest, supposedly, of the three. And it was customary for the eldest to speak first in a group. And then the younger would speak once the first one was finished. Right? This is kind of a foreign concept to us in our day and age, which has kind of lost all formality in a sense. But in ancient cultures, and perhaps even some today, it was customary for the eldest to speak first. And it would have been improper for the younger to speak before the elder in a group like that. And so we've seen these three men come. Now, the end of verse 11, we're told why they come. They made an appointment together to come to show him, Job, sympathy and to comfort him. So somehow, without social media, without Twitter, Facebook, and whatever else there is, or X, I guess it's called. I wouldn't know. I'm not on it, but that's what I hear. It's called X. And so without all of that, somehow they hear of Job, their friend. They hear of all of this calamity that has come upon him. And so they make it a point to come and visit him. And did they just come to show, just to point at him? And did they initially just come to immediately just point at him and to condemn him? No. They come with good intentions. They come to show him sympathy and comfort him. So imagine, I mean, his distress, I mean, we've read it, but it must have been so horrific because these men from lands far away have heard of it. And we would imagine they're not the only three men in the region that have heard of it. So others have heard of Job's suffering and just a point of how great it was. And others would have recognized that as well, that even from regions far off, they heard of the terrible news. And so, but imagine that you receive word, right, of a friend who has suffered such tremendous loss and has went through maybe not all of these things, but maybe some part of it. Maybe you have received word of that. And so what does a good friend do? Right? A good friend would want to offer some kind of comfort, some kind of just something to their friend, and to let him or her know that they're not alone. And so is there something to be said of having another there with you while you're suffering? I think there is, but why is this so? And I'll just kind of open the floor. Why is this so that it can be such a great help just to have someone else with you in the midst of your suffering? Why is this, do you think?
It brings people's spirits up when they feel that someone cares.
Right, feeling someone cares, right? And someone just there to say, I understand. Right? I understand what you're going through. Maybe I haven't gone through the exact same thing, but I understand why you would be distressed or why you would be sad or suffering or feel pain, right? And true and utter loneliness, I think, is oftentimes a fear for many of us, right? To be utterly alone, which is Job's situation here. Absolutely, right. And as we'll see, they just come and sit with him for an entire week and say nothing. They're just there with him, right? And so Job's friends come with good intentions. They care for their friend and they want to help him, right? We don't know how they knew each other, because again, they didn't live nearby, but perhaps they had done business with each other. We don't know. We can only speculate. There's nothing explicit in the scripture to give us a clue of how they knew each other. So we don't know that. Now, verse 12. So they arrive. So they come to show sympathy and comfort to him. Verse 12. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. So they did not, so as they're coming, they apparently, the three of them got together, when really, as we'll see, there's actually four with them, as we'll see later on. We're not told that at this point. But these three, apparently, they gathered together, and now as they're walking towards his home or the ashes where he is or wherever it is that he's present, they don't even recognize him. Remember, he was stricken, not just with some scabs here and there. He was stricken with a very severe, disfiguring skin disease. Painful boils from head to foot. So he was unrecognizable. And not only that, but he had suffered, as we know, obviously, extreme emotional distress, which that alone often can cause someone's complexion or their appearance to be to shift, to change. Right? Maybe he, we can only speculate, but maybe he lost a lot of weight. Who knows? Because maybe he hasn't been eating. He's probably extremely thin at this point. And so they don't even recognize their friend. That's how dire Job's situation is. And we're told they raised their voices and wept. So they feel for their friend. They have compassion on him, right? Compassion means what? It literally means to feel with, to suffer with. So you're suffering, I come alongside of you. I'm not just kind of standing far off and just saying, oh man, I'm glad I'm not you. No, I'm hurting with you. That's what it means to have compassion. And there's no need to, you know, one might say, well, his friends are just being pretentious at this point. They're just kind of acting like they're sad. Someone can say that, but we don't have any real reason in the text to this point to think that there's any pretentious nature in their sympathy with him. They feel for their friend. And we're told, so they raise their voices and they weep and they tear their robes. So we know, again, as we've seen prior, remember, this is an expression in ancient times of great mourning, lament, tearing one's garment. They tear their robes along with Job. And then we're told they sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. Another indication of great mourning and lament. And one commentator that I came across, I'm sure he's not the only one, but one commentator I came across explains that literally how this would happen at times would someone would pick up dust or dirt off the ground and toss it in to the air and just let it fall on their head. And so sprinkling dust on their head, perhaps that's the visual imagery of what's going on here. Because I'm humbled myself, and so I'm just let dirt fall on me because I'm at such a low point right now. And now verse 13. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. So his friends come. Imagine this. His friends come and they sit on the ground with Job for 7 days and 7 nights, completely silent. I think it would probably be difficult for us to do that. Would any of us do such a thing and say nothing? At least nothing to the reason why they're there, right? They said nothing about what's going on. They said nothing about the real situation that everybody's thinking about, the elephant in the room, so to speak. They were silent. And many have said that the greatest comfort in times of suffering, as we've kind of seen, is just someone simply being there, putting your arm around them and just sitting there with them and not even saying a word. And it can be surprising, right? When you do come alongside someone and just say, you don't say anything, you just say, hey, I'm here for you, and that's it. Just put your arm around them, and then after a while, you get to talking after, and they say, thank you, I feel so much better now. Thank you for being there. And I might be thinking, but I didn't do anything, right? I made you feel better. I didn't do anything. You were just there with me. You were just there. Or allowing the other to speak and I'm just listening, or you're just listening, right? And then I didn't really contribute anything to the conversation, but now they say, well, thanks, brother. I really feel better now. I just let you talk. I didn't say anything, right? But that can be a great comfort, just someone being there just to listen. And that's what Job's friends do here. So we tip our hat to them, right? They mourn, they weep with Job at up to this point. What does Romans 12, verse 15 say? Weep with those who weep, or mourn with those who mourn, and rejoice with those who rejoice. That's what they're doing here. Not that they had Romans chapter 12 to read, but that is what they're doing at this point. And I don't want to get sidetracked, but that can be a crucial practice, right? In dealing with others, just in general, but specifically in suffering, right? Because it's when I mourn with someone else who's mourning, right? That's a reflection on the fact that it's not about us. It's not about me. It's not about ourselves, right? Like if I just got promoted from my job or something, and I want to go tell my friend, but that friend comes to me and says, man, I just got in a horrific car accident and XYZ, whatever. I'm going to mourn with my friend who just had all of this. We'll talk about my promotion some other time, or if ever, whatever, you know, down the road, not right now. I'm not going to come to him and say, oh, I know you did that, but can you celebrate with me because now I just had this great news? No, that's not. No, I ought to weep with the one who's weeping. And the other way around as well. Rejoice with those who rejoice. So but Job's friends are weeping with Job. And it seems it might have been customary in these times to allow for 7 days of mourning. Because if you remember in Genesis chapter 50, verse 10, we're told that Joseph mourned for his father Jacob how long? Right, you can guess 7 days, right? And he mourned his father Jacob's death for 7 days. And I believe there's elsewhere in the scripture as well where we see the same practice for 7 days of mourning. And just maybe some ideas just on the significance of friendship during our suffering. Again, the significance of just being there. And as we know, again, not speaking too soon or not saying things that are not fit for the occasion. So Job has been completely alone now, and the one who was still with him, his wife, has not been a comfort to him, but possibly might have just made it worse for him at that point. And so his friends are mourning with him, and they start out great. They start out as well as you could. And we're told, why do they just sit silently for an entire week? And why do they not offer words initially? We're told at the end of verse 13, because for they saw that his suffering was very great. And when the scripture says something was very great or very large, it means what it says. His suffering, as we know, was very great. And just a reminder, as we'll see, one of the things I want us to notice throughout the book of Job, and specifically with God's rebuke of the friends at the end, spoiler alert, the friends are eventually rebuked by God at the end in chapter 42 after it's all said and done. But just a reminder that it is not that they eventually speak. That's not the issue. The issue is what they say to Job. The resolution that they bring to Job. The discomfort that they bring to him. So when comforting others, right, we need not offer words initially, right? But that's not to say that there could never be a point in which words are necessary. You know, we're not going to say that there's never a point when words are appropriate. Right? I've heard some say regarding the book of Job, and even when I've done a study of the book of Job in previous church, not that I was leading it, but just was there, and others would say, see, the whole point of this, or just a major point of this, is that, see, the friends just should have stayed quiet. They shouldn't have said anything. Now, granted, that would have been better than what they do, but kind of implying that words are never appropriate. You should never try to offer comfort with words to someone. And I think that's not the point of the book, right? As if Scripture doesn't speak to the idea of speaking words that are appropriate for the occasion to give grace to those who hear in Ephesians chapter 4. But the issue is what they say. God, when God condemns the friends or judges the friends, he doesn't say that I'm condemning you, you are wrong because you spoke to Job. No, the issue is that you didn't speak right of me as my servant Job has. So they didn't say what was true. They just condemned Job, as we see, because they insist that, well, you must have done something to sin, and that is not the case. Could I have a few folks turn to a few Proverbs? Could someone turn to Proverbs chapter 17, verse 17? Proverbs 17, 17. And if another could turn to Proverbs 18, 24. 18, 24. And then if one more could turn to Proverbs 27, 9. Proverbs 17, 17, 18, 24, and 27, 9. So we might expect at this point that, well, his wife has failed to comfort him and to bring perspective. But his wife was also hurting. She was also suffering. She suffered a great loss, just like Job did. All of her livelihood was gone. Her 10 children were gone. She's having to see her husband suffer physically now. And so sometimes we might be thinking, well, what is needed is someone to come from the outside. Someone to have a little more of an objective perspective. Hey, that rhymed. Hey, an objective view, and someone to come from the outside who's not a part of the immediate situation. And so we might be thinking, ah, well, his friends will come and they will be the ones to help Job. They'll bring perspective. They will help him. They will offer true comfort that he needs. They'll help him to understand what's really going on here. But no, that's not the case. His friends fail miserably. But we know from the book of Proverbs that a good friend is truly a blessing from the Lord. Who has Proverbs 17, 17?
A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for difficult
times. Right, a friend loves at all times. Proverbs 18, 24? Friend who sticks closer than a brother. 27:9.
Oil and perfume makes the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel.
Right. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. So we see a good friend in time of need is a blessing from God. Something to be desired. And so that's now the introduction portion of the book of Job, kind of the prologue, as we might call it. And so we'll get into next week on Job's first lament. Job becomes the first to speak, which again might have been customary to allow the one who's suffering to speak first, and then the companions or those with the one suffering would speak following that. And so, but as we'll see, Job chapter 3 is a really dark part of the scripture. Job will curse the day that he was born. And so we'll look into that next week. And so, but just kind of a couple words here again, just to reiterate, in the book of Job, we'll discover one of the great discoveries of the book of Job, and really the scripture as a whole, is that God is sovereign over our suffering. But when we suffer, it can drive us to question things. Or am I the only one? Maybe you're like me. Hopefully we don't end on those questions. But when we suffer, why does it at times make us question God's sovereignty? Right? Sovereignty, I know that's a big word, but really all it means is just God's supreme authority over all. Supreme power and authority over all. His supreme control over all. Why would suffering cause us to question God's sovereignty? If I'm suffering and why might I be tempted to question, is God really the one who's in control of everything?
If God loves us, you know, why would he have us suffer? That's the question of a lot of people.
Right, that's kind of a major presupposition that a lot of us have. Really, I mean, it's just human nature, right? That I ought not to suffer, right? And God, one might question God's sovereignty in the midst of suffering, thinking that, well, God couldn't be doing this, right? God must just not be able to do it. Not that we would say that, right? Again, we as, especially those of us in the Reformed camp, wouldn't say, oh, God wouldn't allow this. God couldn't allow this. Well, no, that rubs up against the truth of Scripture, but we might be tempted to feel that way at times, right? And to question in our own hearts. And the idea, oh, God couldn't be doing this. Right? Any other reasons? Anything else?
We don't see the good. We cannot comprehend the good that God, because we know God works all things for good. But we don't see it. And so it's like, why is this happening?
Right, and that brings me to the next question is that maybe you're not tempted, or maybe we're not tempted to, and I'm not suggesting that we should, but I'm just speaking openly and honestly. Maybe we're not tempted to question God's sovereignty, right? Because if we have that Reformed theology and understanding of the Scripture of God's sovereignty, I know God's sovereign, but maybe we're more tempted to question His goodness, right? And speaking to what Jeff is saying, is we might not see the good in our suffering, right? If God is doing this, it must be to harm me, not to help me. How could this possibly help me? How could this be for my good? How could Romans 8:28 be true, that God does work all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes, right? How could this be? And we might not see that. And so, but of course, we ought to resist that temptation to go down that rabbit hole of questioning whether God is good, right? But we know there are cases in the Scripture in which this takes place. But ultimately, it is resolved only by a recognition and a reminding of God's goodness and His perfect character. Right, and that he makes no mistakes. He does everything he does is perfect and good. But maybe we're like Asaph in Psalm 77, right? Who was the first half, like a lot of Asaph's psalms, is just a lament, and he says, "Will the Lord never again be favorable? Has His steadfast love forever ceased?" Speaking of, he feels as if God is just not good to him anymore, right? But it's resolved by looking back on how God has worked in my life, and I know God is good, I know God is holy, everything He does is just and right, but we might not feel that in the moment. So we must trust that God is good and that He does work for our good, even though we might not see it. And it's, of course, it's easier said than done. I don't want to act as if it's easy to do. Of course not. But a reminder in the Scripture is Paul's thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, right? When we have an example there of like Job, where Paul has, again, we don't know what the thorn in the flesh was. A lot of people speculate that it was his resistance within the church, but by other men, or that it was an eye, a lack of eyesight or something like that. We don't know for sure, but Paul has some kind of infliction, whatever it was, but God would not remove it from him. Whatever it was, whether it was his eyesight or whatever it was that was causing him to suffer and to have pain, God did not remove it. God allowed him to experience it and to go through it. Because Paul had been taken up into the third heaven, and so God allowed him to, God gave him whatever this was to keep him from being puffed up. Because imagine if you were taken up into the highest heaven, that would be cause for, not just cause, but that would be something that might tempt another to be puffed up and to be conceited and to think, wow, I was able to experience this and nobody else around here has, right? And so, but God allows him to experience this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, and God tells him, and Paul asks for it to be removed three times. But three times God says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So in our suffering, we're reminded of just how finite we are and how we are not God. God is in heaven and we are down here. We are, as Jesus said, you're from the dust of the earth. I'm from above. And so, but may God help us. Help us in that and to honor him even in our suffering. We have a few minutes if anybody has any questions or comments.
One thing we experience here in, well, all of society now is fragmented, all across America. And yet South Florida is a concentration of fragmentation. Hardly anyone is from here. People don't have friends here. You come into a local church and people don't know one another, and something we have to be very aware of is that we have to work at these relationships with those who are suffering. Not only that we're willing to visit and to go see people, but even while we're well, we need to be nurturing relationships, because we didn't grow up together. My family didn't grow up with your family, and the fragmentation of society, and it's evident in the church. There are people suffering alone. It's just a fact. And we need to both be willing to be the three friends that come, and while we're well, we have to be willing to allow ourselves to get to be known and be transparent enough where we are a friend when things aren't going well. So when things go south, there's a friend there.
Absolutely, good point.
You know, I see suffering as a tool that God uses to redirect his people. You know, many times you hear the old saying that every dark cloud has a silver lining. You know, whatever I have suffered, there was always a better time afterwards. And, I think it's a tool that he uses.
Absolutely, right. And it's like in Hebrews chapter 12, right, when Paul speaks of the discipline from the Lord, right? That it never feels good at the time, right? Just like when a father or a parent has to discipline their child. Of course, it doesn't feel good to the child at that time, but it's for their growth. It's really for their good, right? And we human fathers will fail, right? We won't always discipline in the way that we ought to. But God in heaven is perfect, right? And so praise him for that, that he does do all things for good for his children, even though it might not feel like it at the time. But may God help us to trust him in that, even when we don't see it. And may God help us to be a friend in the time of need to our brothers and sisters, right? But that is a two-way street, right? I can't someone can't help you if we don't, if nobody knows, right? And so it is somewhat of a two-way street there, that we allow ourselves to be vulnerable is not the right word, but you know what I mean, just to be open and to allow others to provide help in time of need. But may God give all of us wisdom to be the church to each other. Yes, and we'll close on this.
Just thinking about the pros and cons of being involved with somebody who's having problems conversationally. And I look at some of what these friends were doing that was non-conversational. They had come together, which may or may not have been a normal activity for the three of them. And so when Job sees them come together, that's a non-conversational type of support. Mm-hmm. But also there's other things that were very cultural. I'm sure the idea of when they went with somebody, you know, they were raising their voices, but it wasn't a conversation. That was how they shared some issues like that. They tore their robes. I haven't showed up with anybody who's having problems and took up my clothes. So that would be another cultural thing. Mm-hmm. Even the dust, throwing that up in the air. Now, these are all cultural things that we might be lacking in the culture that we live in. So we don't know how to always show that we're sharing their issues in ways that don't involve a conversation.
Perhaps, right? It was a different culture, different time, different demonstrations of grief, right? But to just sit next to someone and put our arm around them and to just let them know that we're there, that can speak great volumes, as we know. So thank you for the good conversation. Let's go before the Lord and pray. Father, we come to you and we, Lord, are just every week just more humbled by your word, by the wisdom in the book of Job. And we pray that you would just continue to bless this study, especially here as we get into the dialogue between Job and his friends. Lord, we pray that your truth would be communicated clearly, and Lord, that we would learn from the book of Job, and that we would, as a church, be good sympathizers with those who are suffering. Lord, help us to mourn with those who mourn and to rejoice with those who rejoice. And we pray that you would bless our corporate worship time now, that we would, Lord, that we would glorify your name even more in our own hearts and as a church. In Christ's name, amen.